Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would simply help us to be more mindful of who you are and who we are in light of that. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. In a book called Scarcity, the authors note that not having enough isn't just about our objective lack of something, but it changes how we think. It changes our view of the world. It even changes how our minds work. There's something about scarcity that adds focus, though at a cost. They write, "Scarcity captures the mind. Just as the starving subjects had food on their mind, when we experience scarcity of any kind, we become absorbed by it. The mind orients automatically, powerfully, toward unfulfilled needs. For the hungry, that need is food. For the busy, it might be a project that needs to be finished. For the cash-strapped, it might be this month's rent payment. For the lonely, a lack of companionship. Scarcity is more than just the displeasure of having very little. It changes how we think. It imposes itself on our minds." It's a powerful feature of not just our minds, but our lives. But as the authors also point out, there's a cost to this kind of living, because as it focuses us, it also makes us less aware of all the things around us. It makes us less effective in the rest of life. We neglect the things that actually matter sometimes, or that we actually value. I find it fascinating how we, in many ways, can live out of this scarcity mindset, as it were. Somehow, this need that we have can reorient and reprioritize the rest of life to the point where we no longer care about the things we really do care about. We no longer think clearly about the things that deserve to be thought clearly about. We no longer focus on the important things that we should be focused on. Of course, the other side of this might be true as well. What if we could think and even live out of an abundance mindset? I mean, if I have more than enough food, I mean way more than enough food, it becomes in some ways easier for me then to share my food. If I have more than enough health or rest, it's easier for me then to care for others who maybe today have less. If I have more than enough depth in my relationships, it's easier for me to then enter in to do the hard work of relationships with someone else. Even more than that, if we could live out of God's generosity, would that change how we live all of life? Which really leads us to kind of the question I want us to be thinking about. Which do you live out of? In the different areas and aspects of your life, food, rest, money, energy, health, community, etc. Do you live generously out of your abundance, or do you live out of your lack and scarcity? And again, there's a whole bunch of different categories there. Food, rest, time, money, energy, health, relationships. Do you live out of your abundance, or do you live out of your scarcity? Now, just as a quick disclaimer, kind of a little aside, I use the word generosity, and that's a word I don't like using, because I think when we hear that, we mistakenly think it has something to do with money or wealth. It's so easy to think that generosity is simply a function of income or money in the bank, and that's simply not the case. In fact, I would almost say there's no relation or even correlation between generosity and how much money you have. Because in many ways, generosity is more about a state of the heart, an outlook on life, than it is a number in your wallet. So when I use the word generous today, note that I'm not talking about wealth. Frankly, I'm probably not talking about money at all. But it's more how we view and use what we have or don't have. But again, it brings us back to that same question. Do we live out of our generosity, or do we live out of our scarcity? As we think about that, let me tell you where we're going today. today we continue our new sermon series looking at who God the Father is through one of his friends. As we were reminded of last week, you can learn a lot about someone by who they hang out with, by who they spend their time with, by who they value. We get so much from the people around us. They influence us in so many different ways. We take on their mannerisms. We take on their expressions. We take on their virtues. We take on their vices. We even take on some of their values and some of their views. And therefore, frankly, it's not a bad idea every once in a while to look around and find out, who are you surrounding yourself with? Who are your friends? Because you might be becoming just like them. So the question becomes, is this who I want to become? For us in this series, we're trying to get to know God better through his friend. In James chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." Which is rather remarkable. To be known as God's friend. What kind of person would be called God's friend? And what does that reveal about God? For all of God's power and all of God's might and all of God's omniscience, what do we learn about God that he chose Abraham to be his friend? Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, and see if we can find out. Genesis chapter 10, or chapter 12, verse 10. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that last week we read the first part of chapter 12, and we saw God promising things to Abraham. He gave him seven blessings. I will bless you, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, I will do some other things that use the word bless in them. There's seven of them. And he told him to follow, and Abraham did. He just packed up and moved. But those blessings sort of become an interesting metric, as it were, to figure out how Abraham's doing. In other words, if Abraham is not blessed, then maybe something is not right. And if he is blessed, then maybe he's going in the right direction. Now this isn't totally a metric that we can always use, because God didn't come to us and say, here are the seven things I'm going to bless you with. It's different. But for Abraham, especially throughout this story, it kind of gives us a way of assessing how Abraham's doing. Now, you might be thinking, now hold on, Pastor. I remember last week's sermon vaguely, but you said something last week about how those blessings weren't contingent on anything Abram did or didn't do. They were simply what God was going to do. But now all of a sudden it matters. Yes and no. Will God see that these get done regardless of what Abraham does? Yes. If in the moment Abraham walks up to someone and just hits him across the face for no reason, he's obviously not blessing that other person in that moment. Now, who knows? Maybe that messes with the guy and he thinks and he starts evaluating his life in a different way, and maybe it ends up blessing him, but in the moment, it just hurts. It's just kind of a big red mark. If he chooses to take all of God's blessings and just hoard them and not share any, is he being a blessing? Probably not. Will God eventually pour so much that it does overflow out so that he is a blessing? Yes. God's still going to do what he said he was going to do. But Abraham has a little bit of say in the moment. Today we're going to read two stories back to back, and we'll see how Abram's perspective and trust changes the story. So we'll start in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a beautiful, very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord and the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you." So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tent. There he built an altar to the Lord. Amen. Two lesser-known stories, but with maybe a little bit more than you would expect to teach. What I find fascinating about these two stories is Abram's outlook and viewpoint on life and on God leads to two very different outcomes in our two stories. And just to tell you a little bit more specifically about where I'm going, in one story, Abraham seems to be grasping at the blessings of God, and in another, he seems to be generous. In one story, Abram is taking, and in another, he's trusting. In one story, Abram is manipulating, and in another, he's magnanimous. Or to put it another way, in the first story, he's not living out of the blessings of God that he just received. And in the second story, he is. And that difference in perspective changes everything. So let's dig back into these two stories and let's look at what happened. Let's look at Abram's attitude and then the eventual outcome. And as we do, let's see if this has anything to do with who we are and who God is. We'll start with the story of the journey to Egypt. Our passage opens up to a terrible famine in the land. And Abraham decides it'd be a good idea to then leave the land and go to, of all places, Egypt. And that's strange, because it seems like he just got there. And then this is the land of blessings, and suddenly when difficulty shows up, he leaves. I mean, it loses something because we didn't just read the first 9 verses of chapter 12, where it says, "And he arrived in the land, I will bless you, I will make your people, I will bless you, I will bless you, I will bless you, I bless you." And Abraham goes, and he arrives in the land, everything is well, and then a famine comes and now he leaves. Seems like he just got here. There's a little bit of difficulty that shows up, and the first response of Abraham is, "Let's go somewhere else." This seems like the old Abraham, the Abraham before chapter 12, the Abraham who was called by God to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and go to a land I will show you, and he starts off and he gets to halfway mark and he says, "This is good enough." And he settles. It doesn't seem like the new Abraham, the one who is called and goes. Now, I want to be fair here. I don't know how much we can read into this because we just don't know how bad and severe this famine really was. I mean, we are told it's severe. This is a serious famine. But remember, Abram seems to be doing pretty well for himself. He has herds and flocks. And so on the one hand, a famine would do severe damage to his wealth, these animals. And on the other hand, he seems like he's successful enough that he probably would be okay himself and his family. That said, he is pretty wealthy. And so I can't help but wonder if he saw an opportunity instead of this being a matter of life and death. I mean, maybe he would have been fine if he had stayed. I mean, God had just finished promising, I will bless you, I will make you a blessing. Now, he'll probably end up with less herds and flocks, but he probably would have been okay. Or maybe he could have gone the other way. I mean, there's a question, why Egypt? Why go down there? Why not go the other way? Go back to Haran, which is where your father's family still is. Maybe that would have been better. Why south to Egypt? And again, this is going to come back in the story of Abram a couple times. Now, maybe what he was doing was trying to help God out. God wants to bless me, so I'm going to help him out. I'm going to go to Vegas. And I'm going to gamble big, and God, all you have to do, let me make this miracle easy. I'll just put all of my wealth down on a couple numbers, and you just make sure those come up big, and then I'm blessed. No miracle needed. You just make sure you show up when I put my money out there. God, I found a get-rich-quick scheme. I'll do all the heavy lifting. I'll take all the risks. I just need you to help me be very, very successful when I do, and then you're done. Then I'm blessed. Problem solved. You show up when I call, when I decide I need you, and everything will be fine. Only that's not how relationships with God work. We'll see this more, but generally speaking, though I think it's always true, every time that Abram tries to take his fate into his own hands, to do the work of God himself, even when he's trying to do it to help God out, as it were, it goes badly. And that's not to say we're not called to join with God in what he's doing, but the problem occurs when we try and get ahead of God, when we take the reins, when we put our plan over the top of God's plan, when we try and speed God's plan up a little bit, when we try and implement our own way. It almost always, 100% of the time, ends in disaster. And so Abram heads to Egypt. And as he goes down, it dawns on him, he's putting his wife and himself at risk because of Pharaoh will probably take her and kill him. And so he tells her to tell them that she's his sister, which technically is half true, but still dishonest nonetheless. Anyway, when they get to Egypt, Abram's assessment of the situation isn't off. They do notice that Sarai is beautiful. She is taken, and Abram does start to become quite wealthy. His get-rich-quick scheme seems to be working, just at the cost of his wife. And it's at this point in the story that God re-intervenes, re-implements his plan, and so it's God who rescues Sarai by sending some kind of plague, and it's God who gets Abram and Sarai out of Egypt and back on their way to the land. And again, let's go back to that kind of the blessing scorecard, as it were. Was Abraham in the land he was supposed to be in? No. Was Abraham blessed? Sort of. Yes, materially, not so much relationally. And was Abraham a blessing to others? Absolutely not. They all got some kind of plague because Abraham showed up. Abraham loses his patience with God, or doesn't believe that God will do the blessings that he said he would, or at least to the degree that he was hoping they would. So he takes matters into his own hands and makes a mess. He lives out of his lack, and it creates problems. And note, his lack isn't the famine. His lack is that he doesn't believe that God is going to do what he said he would. He doesn't believe that God is enough. And that's his frame of reference. That's what he's acting upon. And this is the story we get. But there's a second story. Abraham goes back to the land. Interestingly, he returns back to the place where he first built the altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord. It's interesting that God isn't mentioned in the first story until God finally shows up to intervene to get them out of their mess. In this story, Abram starts by moving back toward God and by calling on the name of the Lord. You wonder how the other story would have gone. There was a severe famine in the land, and Abraham went to the altar and he called on the name of the Lord. And something different happened. But that's not how that one went. In this story, it begins with him going to call on the name of the Lord. Now, by this point in the story, both Abram and his nephew Lot are doing quite well. They have amassed flocks and herds and tents and wealth. Of course, as you increase the number of livestock, you also need to increase the amount of pasture that you need. And if two wealthy families choose to live right next to each other, you actually cut your available land in half. Because you're only going out so far from your tents, and so if you go together, we'll take this half and you take that. You don't get your circle, you only get half a circle, so you have less land to live on, and they're not the only ones there. There's these other people too. So we're told that some friction develops between Abram's and Lot's herdsmen. But instead of letting this contention become a point of conflict, Abram heads right into the situation to confront the issue head on, which is markedly different from the first story. And when Abram figures out what needs to be done, he graciously gives Lot the first choice. We have to separate, but you choose. Pick which direction. I'll go whatever way you don't go. Again, sort of the opposite of the last story. Abram is magnanimous. He trusts God's blessings, and so he's free to be generous in a way that he wasn't earlier. And really, this living out of God's blessings totally changes the outcome of the story. Lot sees what seems to be the best-looking area, and he picks it. Of course, the narrator tells us that that's also Sodom and Gomorrah, and God hasn't destroyed them all yet, and they were doing some bad things, which is kind of ominous, but presumably Lot doesn't know any of that. That's the narrator telling us, not Lot. So he just looks at the land, and he says, hey, that one, that looks fantastic, that's where I want to go. Abram, unsurprisingly, gets Canaan. And after Lot is gone, God reaffirms the promises. This will be your land. This will be the land of your offspring. Your offspring will be countless. And then he's told to simply, so go walk through it. Explore your gift. The sense you get is wherever you put your feet, that's going to be yours. So take a long walk and see how far it goes. So Abraham walks far and wide. He finds a new place to pitch his tent, and he builds a new altar. This is now the third one there. Checking our scorecard once again in the second story. Was Abraham in the land? Yes. Was Abraham blessed? Yes. And was Abraham a blessing to others? Yes. It's almost like when Abraham lets God lead, when Abraham lives out of the blessings of God, the blessings get multiplied and magnified. So what do we learn? What do we learn about God through all of this? It strikes me that I think one of the big takeaways of this story is about God, but it's also about God's blessings. God's blessings are bestowed. They are given, but they're never taken. God has told Abram that he will bless him in almost every way possible. And yet in the first story, Abram just doesn't seem to believe it. And so he's grasping. He's trying to make it his own way. Either it's not in Abram's timing, or it's not the way he wants it, or it's not what he wants in that moment. And so instead of letting God do what he said he would, instead of trusting God, he takes matters into his own hands. Except that's not how blessings work. In fact, in many ways, our first story shows how much Abraham doesn't believe that he'll be blessed, which is the real reason he took things into his own hands. He doesn't think things will get better. He doesn't think that God is going to be faithful. He doesn't think that God will do what he said he would do. And so Abraham does what he thinks is best. And he squelches and he squanders God's blessings. In the second story, Abraham seems to have more trust that God will do what he said. And if God's going to take care of all those things, then Abraham doesn't have to worry about it quite so much, which means he can be more focused on being a good steward of what God has already given him, and he can work on being a blessing to others. It means he can be gracious, he can be generous, because he trusts not the blessings, but the source of the blessings. Somehow, Abram, at his worst, doubts the blessings, and then lives his life out of that scarcity. And somehow, Abram, at his best, trusts God's abundant blessings and lives out of the overflow. Now note, this isn't to say that God always will bless. It's not to say that you don't have to do anything. It's not to say that God wants you to be wealthy, because none of those are promised or advised. These are blessings to Abraham specifically, and it's what we will see God do. That said, this seems to be how God's blessings work. They're a gift. They're something to be received but not taken. God's blessings are given. They're gifted and not earned. Which means it's up to us then to simply be aware, for us to notice the blessings of God in our life. It's up to us to be grateful, to be thankful for the blessings of God in our life. And it's up to us to use them well, to be good stewards of, to share, to be generous with the blessings of God. Not because we trust the blessings, because we trust the blesser, because we trust God, because that's why God has gifted them to us. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would help us be more aware, not just of your presence, but of your blessings, that we might notice them more and be grateful for them. Lord, so often We have a clearer view of our lack. We have a clearer view of what we don't have, of how the story hasn't gone right, of what we still need and of what we still want. But Lord, that takes away from all of the things you have given us, all of the ways you have blessed us. And so we pray that you would give us new eyes, that we might be more aware, that we might be more grateful, and that we might be more generous with the blessings that you have given to us. We pray that you would continue to bless us, not so that we could have them, but so that we might bless others better. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.